It's our privilege today to be able to gather together. And we missed last week because we did something that a lot of people think might be absolutely crazy. We had 3 days of travel, my wife and I, for a four-day visit. Now, most of the time, people wouldn't do that because it's so expensive to go from here to the U.S., $4,000 to go to the U.S. and back for the both of us. So we wouldn't normally kind of do that kind of a thing, but since it only costs us $100 to do it, it's kind of a motivation to do that. And with this is one of the benefits of having a son who's a pilot now. It gave us time with actually our youngest son, John, and Susan's mother, and that was a special time. John showed us his climbing skills that were quite exquisite, and we had times to get in some hiking, and this is all due to the kindness of our middle son, Stephen, who is now a pilot with United, and gives us the opportunity to travel with very, very little cost. So we're grateful for that. I'm grateful for you all letting us just kind of go for a week. It was actually a pretty fun week, so that's great. But we're back to our study now. We're back to our study through the Bible. And as we have been doing for several weeks now, going through the Old Testament at this point and studying book by book, one sermon for each book. And today we come to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was the only one, the only prophet to live through the 586 BC fall of Jerusalem. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Because God had called him to be his messenger during Judah's darkest hours. We studied various prophets up to this point, but we're at a unique place in the Old Testament right now because we've come to the point where all these warnings that God had given about their idolatry actually leading to exile was actually going to come to place. I suspect you also would be weeping if you saw your entire country, including your capital city where you were living, absolutely decimated. In his case, the temple, the place of God's presence, actually destroyed. It'd be a great cause for weeping, don't you think? Each of the prophets had warned about that, and God brought it all to fulfillment during the time of Jeremiah. The only one, the only prophet living there in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of the city. And there are things that we can learn from him about God's discipline, but also God's comfort. And as I think about comfort, you know, we all need to be comforted. Some of us might think, oh yeah, that's something that applies to women. Yeah, definitely women need to be comforted, which is true. But men need it as well. In fact, even those of us who offer comfort to others need it. And I think of this as one who often gives comfort to others. I found myself on the receiving end of comfort earlier this year in January because it was challenging to be both the son and the officiating minister at my father's memorial service. But God granted me comfort in a time when my wife wasn't with me, who normally is the means of comfort, because our middle son, Stephen, was able to come and he actually was used of the Lord to help pull me together from my own weeping just moments before doing the funeral. Because I was wondering, how am I going to handle this? Because I'm also in grief. And yet God used Stephen in my life in a wonderful way there, who had flown there to be a support to his dad. Of course, life is more than just about comfort. We also need discipline. One of the signs of growing up is realize that we must balance discipline with comfort. Discipline shows that we're off track and we need to realign. And yet comfort helps us feel appreciated and loved. And we need both. I'm not sure how this impacts you because I don't know your background, but when you think of the word discipline, what images or what memories come to mind for you when you hear this word discipline? When you were growing up, were you disciplined in a balanced way? Did you receive mostly harsh discipline from your parents and others? Or did your parents give you no discipline at all? That's the other extreme. Or did you experience a good balance of standards? That's the principle of the thing, you know, along with support. Did you receive comfort along with the discipline? We're going to bring different things to the table when we talk about this issue of comfort. Of course, God is totally balanced when it comes to this issue of discipline as opposed to comfort. And here's a question we're going to look at today. How does God comfort even those he disciplines? There's no contradiction between comfort and discipline. They're both important aspects of how God relates to us. But how does he actually comfort us in the midst of his discipline? This is a question I believe that is answered in the book of Jeremiah. Now, what's the context of this book? Let me review the history for us. God called Jeremiah during the reign of Josiah, the last of the good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. He had a long reign, but following him, his son, Jehoahaz, had a very short reign of only 3 months. And his son, Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, actually ended up with an 11-year reign. Then it was followed by another 3-month reign of Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah with 11 years. You see the pattern there? 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, and 11 years. Very turbulent time in the history of the southern nation. And God called Jeremiah to be his spokesman during that entire time when the leadership of Judah was just like a revolving door type of leadership. He also called Daniel and Ezekiel to be ministering at this time. But Daniel and Ezekiel were brought away with the people at various times, 605 and 597. So they were away from Jerusalem. Jeremiah, think of J for Jeremiah for Jerusalem, J for Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He was right there when the city fell. And God was speaking through him his message of judgment, but also his message of comfort. And what God told Jeremiah was that even though individuals who may repent, the nation had gone so far that the destruction of Jerusalem and a 70-year exile was inevitable. That's the key word for Jeremiah. Individuals could be saved from it if they repented, but the nation as a whole had gone so far that the captivity was deserved, and so it was going to happen. They had filled up the measure of their sins, you might say. There was a deserved captivity, but there was also an undeserved restoration. And that undeserved restoration could provide comfort for the people, because they would realize that even though God was a God who was fair and gave them the right penalty for their sins, he also was a God of comfort, a God of love. I think Jeremiah 8 verse 14 is really the key verse of the book, where it says, "For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink because we've sinned against him." The majority of the book is talking about how deserving the people were of God's judgment. And yet, I'm calling this message, "Be Comforted." Because God also was offering comfort to the people. And as we look at this, we're going to look at 4 ways that God comforts even those he disciplines. In what ways can we see God's compassion even when he has to punish sin. This is going to give us a more balanced perspective on the Lord. So how does God comfort even those he disciplines? We'll look at four of them. Here's the first of these four ways. God calls messengers who are honest with us. You know, he appoints candid people to show us both his discipline and his restoration. We need people to really tell us the truth. And God did that with the nation as we get into Jeremiah chapter 1. Because it says that the Lord appointed Jeremiah to actually serve for 40 plus years. If you look at the very first few verses of the book of Jeremiah, you will see that he began his messages during the time of Josiah. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, son of Judah, down to the fifth month, the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Do the chronology there, you see that Jeremiah was one of the longest serving prophets of God. Isaiah, Hosea, a little bit longer, but Jeremiah was one of the last three. And God spoke to him. God called him. God commissioned him as a young man. The word of the Lord came to me, he says, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. And God said, don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. There's this threefold calling. Mostly to be a message of God's judgment, but then also at the end here of verse 10, to build and to plant. And that's the full message of God. As I think about this, I think about, you know, the balance that we all need in our own lives and how God wants to bring to us people who comfort us by telling us the actual truth. I think at our core, every one of us really wants to know the truth, even if the truth is painful, right? Do you want to know the truth, even if the truth is painful? Or would you rather know lies? I think all of us, really, truly, we want people to be honest with you, with us. And I want that as the pastor here at this church. I really want to be honest with you. Because the truth often includes things that we like to hear and things we don't particularly like. St. Augustine said, the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself. And this is the building up part of pastoral ministry that, you know, I've come to build you up, but God also has called me sometimes to tear down. And that means my primary ministry in your life is not one to just make you feel comfortable. It's to comfort in the full message of God. It's to help you become more like Jesus. And the way you're going to be more like Jesus is by tearing down patterns in your life that hinder Christ's likeness in you and in me. And so I think at our core, really, we really want the balanced message of God because that's the truth. So how does God comfort even those that he disciplines? Well, he calls messengers who are honest with us. And that's what he did with Jeremiah. He called him to truly be honest with the people. But God also has a limited discipline, but unlimited blessing. And this is the guts of the book. Jeremiah goes to 52 chapters, but I think chapters 2 all the way to 45 can be summed up by saying that he disciplines, but it's limited. And he blesses, but it's unlimited. The Lord's punishment is always less than his rewards. Even in a time like Jeremiah's time, where the nation was experiencing the terrible results of their sin, we see that God comforted Judah through Jerusalem's fall. You know how he comforted them? He told them they're going to get kicked out of the land, but that being kicked out of the land is only going to last 70 years. And that would also result in a new covenant. That's what we see in these chapters 2 to 45. Judah's relationship with God was like God was the husband and Judah was like the young bride. And God says that he has just reasons for judging the nation. Its punishment is deserved because, well, they've been unfaithful. They had many lovers, and especially one named Baal or Baal. Judah is likened to the unfaithful wife who defiled herself with lovers to follow Baal and many other gods. And he likens Israel and Judah to two sisters in this section. Judah didn't really learn anything from her sister, so-called sister, up in the north, Israel, being brought away into exile. And judgment would therefore come upon them. And he calls them to actually stand at a point where they should be able to look ahead and look behind. This is especially true in chapter 6. I wonder if this verse sounds a little familiar to you. Chapter 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient ways. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Does that verse sound familiar? This is our church verse at Crossroads International Church. This is our theme verse, Jeremiah 6:16. This is the verse that the Lord put on our hearts years ago when he established this church. And this verse reminds us of some of our priorities. We must look out for various people that are going through crossroads in their lives. Frankly, that includes all of us. We must prioritize that which is proven instead of pursuing every new fad that comes along the road. He says here, ask for the ancient paths. And that has been our priority here from the beginning. What is the ancient path? What has worked throughout the centuries? We're not a trendy church. It just gets caught up in the newest thing. Rather, we want to find out where the good way is. And we know that where the good way is what the Word of God says. And so we've tried to make the Bible central to all that we do, to teach it, to obey it. And he says, as a result, you'll find rest for your souls. And it's God's desire, it's our desire here at Crossroads to make this a place of rest for people in a very stressed out country like Singapore that's advancing technologically and economically very quickly, but also includes an awful lot of stressed out people as a result. I suspect that's why God brought you to your own crossroads to bring you here. And I pray that you'll find his comfort in your own crossroads. The comfort, as we see in Jeremiah 7, is not in public worship itself. It's not just because we gather together and worship, because these people were doing that. They were actually trusting in empty words. As you get to Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah preaches to the people. He preaches to the people who have gathered there where God said to gather, there at the temple. God told them, Jeremiah 7, verse 2, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see what they're doing? It's like us saying, surely God's pleased with me. I went to church. I went to church. I went to church. As if God was super impressed that you and I had gone to church. God said, I'm not so concerned where you're at. I'm concerned with the position of not your body geographically. I'm concerned with the position of your heart. He says in verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And he goes on, he details their sins. In fact, God says to him in chapter 7 and 8, stop praying for Judah. Wow. Their evil had become unthinkable. They even sacrificed their own children in the fire to pagan gods. God said that they came together and for worship, but he said, you've come together with the wrong reason. Placing your trust in the fact that you're doing these religious rituals rather than really showing in your lives that you are following the Lord. When we get into chapter 11, we see this continue on with the whole concept of covenant. Jeremiah preaches the covenant sermon. That was the temple sermon in chapter 7. Now we have the covenant sermon to proclaim that Judah has violated God's covenant through idolatry. And what was their response? Did they repent? No. The men from Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, conspired to kill him. That's their response to hearing the truth of God. To kill the one who's bringing the truth. And Jeremiah really, really struggled from their mocking and their persecution. He complains to God about the prosperity of the wicked. But God encourages him. God warns him to continue. God says, hey, worse events are coming, but destruction will bring Judah to repent. In fact, as we get into this section, when you get to chapter 24, he tells the people something that really was not, it didn't make sense. He likens the people to two types of figs, two baskets of figs. One basket of figs that were very, very ripe, and one that were rotten. Everybody there in Jerusalem is one type of fig. You're either a ripe fig or you're a rotten fig. The ripe figs are the exiles in Babylon who had begun to repent. The ripe figs were the people who had actually left the city, the people who had given up, because they had recognized that God was actually judging the nation. And the rotten figs were all the people in the court of King Zedekiah and the people in Jerusalem. The people who were still plotting and scheming against Babylon. And so he says to them, these figs are not fit to be kept. He's saying, if you really want to be a good fig, give up. Leave Jerusalem to these Babylonians outside the gates. Even though the people in Jerusalem will say, you're a traitor, God is saying, you're showing actually that you are living the repentant lifestyle. To do what the people said was traitorous was actually to be honorable to God. He says that's because in chapter 25, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and And we find here that Nebuchadnezzar did come. 597. Nebuchadnezzar came and he actually took 10,400 people out of Jerusalem. He didn't destroy Jerusalem at this point, but it was like a warning saying, you need to live the repentant lifestyle. And God says that the people are going to be actually brought away from the land for 70 years. Note what he says in verses 11 and 12. This entire land will become desolate, a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then after the 7 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. Judah's only going to be judged for 70 years. The Babylonians are going to be judged forever. And we know that the first exile of the people in 605 was followed by the full destruction of the temple in 586. These two dates begin two separate 70-year exiles. Cyrus decreed that the people could return in 539, which was completed in 536. Do you catch that? Do you see that? That's a 70-year exile of the people. The first people were brought away in 605, 70 years later in 536. Just exactly as God said, they would be away from the land for 70 years. But we also know that the temple actually wasn't fully constructed until 516. And that means from 586, from the destruction of the temple, to 516, the reconstruction of the temple was actually a 70-year exile of the temple as well. This was, God said you're going to be brought away from the land for 70 years. That was actually doubly true. Whether you're talking about the people or the temple, both lasted 70 years. And he gave plenty of warning. In fact, if you connect the various verses together from Daniel and Jeremiah and 2 Kings, as I've done here, you see that Nebuchadnezzar actually came 6 times to Jerusalem. And they were 6 warnings, you might say. Even one of them, here's a significant one, 586, where Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But he brought different people away, and he was warning the people time and again. In 597, Ezekiel was brought away. We'll see, and Jehoiachin. We'll see in the book of Ezekiel in a couple of weeks some more details about that. But the most significant of them all was 586, when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was destroyed. He gave plenty of warning, but along with the warning, also plenty of comfort. And yet what was happening is that the people, the leaders, were resisting the Lord. Jeremiah in chapter 27, 28, even took on a yoke. God said to put this wood yoke over you like an animal. The yoke is put over the oxen to make sure the oxen submits to the leader. God's saying, that's what I'm doing with you. That's what I'm doing with this nation. I'm putting you under the yoke of Babylon. The leaders were talking about revolt, but God's saying, no, don't have a revolt. Accept the yoke. And of course, even though Jeremiah had told the people that their people would be away from the land for 70 years, we find in chapter 28 another man named Hananiah, who was a false prophet. Jeremiah was the true prophet. God had revealed to him that the exile would last for 70 years, but Hananiah was a false prophet who said, nah, that's, you're not going to be away for 70 years. Some of the people have been taken away, but they're only going to be away for 2 years. Here was this false prophet Hananiah. Well, the result was Jeremiah actually lived 23 more years. Hananiah, 2 months later, actually died. God was trying to give as many clear references or clear indications to the people that he was speaking his truth, uncomfortable as it was, through Jeremiah. And here in these chapters, we find some real distinctions between true prophets and false prophets. Biblical prophets had an unsolicited message, but pagan prophets often got their messages through divination, meaning that they're really getting them from demons or from their own sense. Rather than having a divine call, pagan prophets basically appoint themselves. Biblical prophets could get their message from anywhere, whereas pagan prophets seem to be limited to some kind of cultic place. And biblical prophets were true in terms of what they were saying and turning the people back to the law. We call that forthtelling. Telling forth the truth of God based on the Old Testament. Whereas the pagan prophets were often predicting the future, but they're often doing it in a way that it did not come true. And God said, these people, if you preach something that doesn't come true about the future, we know automatically that that is a false prophecy. But Jeremiah was opposed by these false prophets. In fact, the yoke that he made, Hananiah ends up taking that yoke and taking it off Jeremiah, smashing it on the ground, and saying, a false prophecy. Oh, you know, we're not going to actually be away from the land for 70 years. It's only going to be 2 years. God says, no. 2 months later, Hananiah actually dies. And then there's another guy, Shemaiah, who also preaches against Judah in these chapters 28, 29. Wow. You know, you want to pursue the Lord? It isn't always so easy to do so. To be a prophet of truth. And yet, right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 to 33, we find what is called the Book of Comfort. And here's where I get my title for this message, Be Comforted. The Book of Comfort is the four chapters in the center of the book where God gives a book of consolation or prophecies about this wonderful future yet for Israel. It includes Jeremiah buying a field. He goes out, or in Jerusalem, he actually buys a field that's out over in Babylonian territory in chapter 32, which people would thought have been, that's absolutely crazy. If the Babylonians have conquered that area, you certainly don't want to spend money buying a field there. But that's how God works. God often has us do what is crazy in the eyes of people, but makes sense in his own eyes because he knows the future. And God knows the future in reference to what he's going to do with his people as well. And we see this in chapter 31. When I think of this, I think of a particular pastor who once announced to his congregation, he once announced his sermon for the next week. And this was his sermon, How to Get Rid of the Jews. Well, that became news not only in his congregation, but the word of his upcoming sermon not only spread with his own people, it spread outside to others in the city. And it spread to the Jewish community. And so, the next Sunday, as they were about to begin their service, the doors opened, everybody was seated, and the doors opened, and down the aisle walked the chief rabbi of the city, along with two of his lawyers behind him. They went and they took the most comfortable seat in the church, the best seat in the church, which is always the front row, right? Christians are so kind, they always leave the front row completely or almost completely empty. And they went through the service and through the singing and all this, and then at the time the pastor came on up, he acknowledged, when at the beginning of his sermon, he acknowledged the rabbi there, and he said, I'm so grateful to see Rabbi, whatever his name was, Rabbi Benjamin or whatever, along with your two friends visiting church today. He says, perhaps you've heard the title of my sermon today is How to Get Rid of the Jews. My text for today is Jeremiah chapter 31. So would you all turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31? Here's my text, and this will tell you actually how to get rid of the Jews. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who declares the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. And at that point, the rabbi had a big sigh along with his friends, and the whole congregation sighed as well. Because you know what they saw? They saw that only by God not being faithful to the sun and the moon and the whole universe, that had to be happened first before God would stop being faithful to his people. That Israel would always be, before the Lord, a nation, even when they were living contrary to God. Israel's unfaithfulness would not cause God to be unfaithful. That's what he was saying here. And this is what we have called the new covenant that's introduced to us in chapter 31. He says that this new covenant is God's law written on our hearts and written through the Spirit of God in our lives. And he talks in chapter 33 about the new king and priest. Of course, he is referring to Jesus himself as the branch of David. This new covenant passage is actually probably the most important passage on the new covenant that you'll find in all the Bible. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. We've looked in the past, we've looked at the covenant God made to Abraham. And God promised in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that he would give a land to him. We saw that in Deuteronomy 30, that land covenant was expanded greater in Deuteronomy 30, that says that after the people are brought away in exile, the Lord would bring them back and they would live forever in the land. I don't believe that actually has happened yet. He's going to bring them back, but we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to Ezekiel. God promised Abraham that there would be seed, that there would be people who would, a whole nation actually, would come from him. And it would include rulers, kings. This is expanded more in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And now we find that the blessing, where God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, and I will bless you. All those who bless you will be blessed. All those who curse you will be cursed. He promised this spiritual blessing, and this blessing is actually what we find in Jeremiah 31, expanded further. So the new covenant is God's unconditional amplification of the promise blessed. The blessing promise in the Abrahamic covenant, where Judah and Israel will experience national and spiritual redemption. That blessing is a blessing of redemption. This is how he says it. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it's with the north and the south. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now here's my question for you. Has this been fulfilled yet? You're looking at it, you go, well, yeah, I can see that part's been fulfilled, that part's been fulfilled. Has this been fulfilled yet? That all the people of Israel and Judah will know the Lord? That all of them would receive God's forgiveness? Now the question gets a little tricky, doesn't it? I think it is fulfilled partially with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is fulfilled partially with the fact that God has given us, Gentiles, as well as any Jew who wants to come to know Christ, a new nature, a heart, a mind, including forgiveness of sins. He says, "For I will forgive their sins no more." And yet, I would also say that there are aspects of it that are not yet fulfilled. It's pretty clear that not everyone will know the Lord. We heard our mission report today about this small island in Myanmar. Half of them know Christ, half of them don't know Christ. And when you think about Jews in particular, that this is in its initial fulfillment talking about, Israel and Judah have not been reunited yet. And yet God's working. God is working on the land, the seed, and the blessing aspects. I think there are certain aspects of those three promises that are being fulfilled right now in terms of the new covenant. We do see forgiveness, indwelling spirit, and a new heart, nature, and mind that are fulfilled now. We also recognize that the reunification of Israel and Judah and the fact that there's no need for evangelism because everybody knows the Lord, that is not yet fulfilled. I don't believe that's going to happen until we actually have we are in the messianic kingdom after Christ's return. And yet, we are people that are considered not to be people of the old covenant, of the law written on tablets of stone. Rather, we are people of the new covenant. We are, as Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology, he says, what then is the old covenant in contrast with the new covenant in Christ? It's not the whole of the Old Testament, because the covenants with Abraham and David are never called old in the New Testament. Rather, only the covenant under Moses, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, is called the old covenant, to be replaced by the new covenant in Christ. So we are people who experience God's new covenant blessings now. And yet, there's more yet to come. I take it that there's a partial fulfillment of the new covenant now. And yet God has more in store, especially for Israel and Judah, the two that would be united, so that all of them would come to know the Lord. And no one will have to say, you need to know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. That's God's unlimited comfort that he gave to the people that Jeremiah was preaching to. Now, think of it as it relates to you and me. Do you focus on God's unlimited comfort? Or do you focus on God's limited discipline? I suspect you probably say, well, which one should I focus on? God has both, right? God has unlimited comfort, and God also has limited discipline. Well, he does. But I hope wherever you're at right now, you realize that God offers you his unlimited comfort in this book of comfort. Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that God cannot care for you more than he does right now? He cannot improve in his ability to care for you. But he also offers you and me his limited discipline. He also will hold you accountable for how you live. Not for salvation, since salvation is by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he will hold you accountable for your actions that lead to reward in the coming kingdom that the new covenant is actually talking about. Like a farmer who prunes his plants for greater yield, God's discipline does that in our lives right now. And and maybe you're seeing that happen in your own life, just know that it is limited in contrast to God's unlimited comfort. So how does God comfort even those he disciplines? Well, we see in Jeremiah 1 that he calls messengers who are honest with us, who give us both the discipline and the restoration idea. But in God says that that discipline is limited, but that blessing is unlimited. And now as we get into chapters 46 to 51, we see that God applies the same standard to all people. All people, all nations actually are accountable to the Lord. It's not just to Israel. God is going to judge unbelievers as well as his own people. And this is actually a fascinating section beginning in chapter 46. It goes to chapter 51. And we don't have the time to go through them, but he highlights 9 different countries, from Egypt to Babylon and just about everywhere in between. All of these various nations scattered around Israel would also be responsible to God for the treatment of Israel. They would also be responsible to God, because God is a fair God who frankly treats all people equally. He holds his own people to a higher standard because they have more revelation. But that doesn't mean that these others don't have the moral law of God and don't know what's right and wrong. Now, you recognize that God's been fair with you? I find it interesting that people tell me that they don't feel that God's been fair with them. I wonder if any of us really want God to be fair with us. Do you want God to be fair with you, to give you what you really deserve? Sometimes we don't really know what we're asking for, do we? None of these nations received the same level of revelation that Israel got, but they were still responsible based on the moral law of God that God had has put in the heart of every person. They shouldn't have persecuted Israel. And you know, likewise, God has been and will be fair with you. Now, fair doesn't mean that every one of us has the same experiences in life. We all know that. It only means that the way that God has dealt with you is just, as he dealt fairly with these nations that refused him. And when we get to chapter 52, the very last chapter of Jeremiah, we see God's comfort in the sense of balance. God balances justice with mercy. He judges, but he also restores. And there is one of the reasons, or one of the ways we can see God's comfort. Because even in his judgment, we also see his grace. We also see his mercy. It was a pretty sad end to Judah. Josiah was the last of the good kings. And these last 5 kings of Judah comprised only 3 generations. That's because it was such a turbulent time. Josiah was a final good king with a long rule of 31 years, but his son Jehoahaz ruled only 3 months before getting exiled to Egypt. That was the rising superpower to the south. The Egyptians replaced him, Jehoahaz, with his brother Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim also, though, was an evil king. And the Egyptians lost to the Babylonians, the rising competitor to the north. So the third generation here in the person of Jehoiachin also served as king for only 3 months, like his uncle, Jehoahaz. And so Jehoiachin was actually taken out of Israel, brought to Babylon. He was exiled, and his uncle, Zedekiah, ended up becoming the last king of the southern kingdom. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, God's discipline came to an end here in terms of his patience running out with the city. And in 586, the city was destroyed, the temple raided and made into ruins, and 10,000 more people forcibly exiled to Babylon. Wow, what an end. How about you? Do you focus on God's discipline instead of his mercy in your life? Now, few, if any of us, have had our country destroyed, although this does happen today in places like Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and maybe even closer to home, like Jakarta in 1998, where a fourth of the city was destroyed. And yet, even in these situations, God shows His mercy. Many people have trusted Christ because of the difficulties that their cities have gone through. But on a more personal level, I wonder, do you think more of God's judgment than His grace in your own life? Do you recognize how much God has blessed you? The old song says, count your many blessings, count them one by one. Do you count your blessings one by one? Think about how God has actually blessed your life. How does God comfort even those He disciplines? This is what the book of Jeremiah is actually telling us. I think the main idea of the book is simply this: God works within His own limits so that we'll submit to His discipline. God has limits to His that He places upon Himself in His judging, in His work in our lives. And the result of that should be that so we would submit to His own discipline. He calls messengers who are honest with us. He has limited discipline, but unlimited blessing. He applies the same standard to all people. And God balances justice with mercy. He judges, but He also restores. So where does all that leave us? Well, let me see if I can say it this way, and seeing in terms of where you can focus. Are you like, first of all, are you like Jeremiah? Jeremiah illustrates how costly serving the Lord can be. Do you expect that by serving the Lord, there's not going to be difficulty associated with it? If so, it's good to look at Jeremiah. He preached for more than 40 years. He talked about the people's sins. He preached that they should accept God's discipline. And God said, I want you to remain unmarried, to stay single for life. He was persecuted by his own family, his hometown, and the religious world. He was thrown in a prison, and he was carried off by force at the end to Egypt. That's where he ended up dying. It's a sacrificial ministry. And yet God said that He knew him, He set him apart, and He appointed him. Are you like Jeremiah? How does Jeremiah's costly service convict you of what you need to do to be more faithful and obedient to God? Do you question your calling? Do you resent the task that God's given you to do? This is a time to really come before the Lord and say, God, I will do what You tell me to do. I know my life is not nearly as difficult as Jeremiah's. Or are you like Judah? You know, if we choose to continue to sin, we'll eventually come to the point where God's discipline is inevitable. They had God's laws. Even animals observe God's laws, but God's people don't seem to observe God's laws. People often act as if they never heard His laws. And Judah's sin was ingratitude, idolatry, immorality, irrationality. And it eventually ended in God's discipline. The kings were judged. The leaders were judged. The people were brought away for 70 years of Babylonian exile. And God even judged the nations that persecuted Judah. Are you like Judah? Are there areas of your life where you choose to continue to in sin or resist repenting? Do you accept God's just discipline? Or maybe you're not like Jeremiah. Maybe you're not like Judah. Maybe you're like the faithful remnant. There weren't many of them. It was a small remnant. But Jeremiah was among them, and just a few others, like Baruch and Obed-Edom, just a few people in the book of Jeremiah didn't experience God's judgment, because even though God's judgment was against both the Judah and the Gentile nations, and it revealed God, it revealed his justice, sovereignty, faithfulness, and mercy, the faithful remnant saw that God's judgment was balanced with hope in the new covenant. And are you part of the faithful remnant? A lot of people live with no hope. Or do you know hope? K-N-O-W. Do you know hope? Do you put your hope in your faithful and merciful God? Do you look forward to the day of the Lord and the complete restoration that it promises? What's he telling you? How then should you live? Take some time and come to him and recognize that he is your friend. Jesus is your friend unlike any other friend. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are like that. There is no friend closer. There is no friend greater. There is no friend like you, Lord. Thank you that you have made us. You have brought us into this new covenant with you. I pray, Lord, that we would accept your comfort, the comfort that you offer, and that in doing so, Lord, we will be led into all that you want us to experience in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.